turn to read God's Word. And our reading tonight is in the New Testament and in the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. Chapter 1. Ephesians and chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who are to believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Amen, and may God add his blessing and grant to us understanding in that reading of his own holy word. We continue our praise using this time words from Psalm 27. Psalm 27. The Lord's my light and saving health, who shall make me dismayed? My life's strength is the Lord, of whom then shall I be afraid? When as mine enemies and foes, most wicked persons all, to eat my flesh against me rose, they stumbled and did fall. Against me though an host encamp, my heart yet fearless is. Though war against me rise, I will be confident in this. One thing I of the Lord desired and will seek to obtain. that all days of my life I may within God's house remain, that I the beauty of the Lord behold may and admire, and that I in his holy place may reverently inquire. Psalm 27, 5 stanzas from the beginning. The Lord's my light and saving health. Would you go back with me to the portion of scripture we read there from Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 16. I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saint, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. These past Sunday evenings, there has been a theme developing, not intentionally, but it seems to be there from one week to the next. Last week we were in Genesis chapter 18 and the prayer of Abraham for sinners in the city that was underneath the judgment of God. And tonight I want to move from praying for sinners to Paul's prayer for saints, the saints in Ephesus. It has been 4 years since he was there and he wrote this letter. There were people saved as he worked amongst them. There were people being brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ after he left them. But now he is in prison in Rome, and the news of what's happening in Ephesus comes to him, and he is immediately concerned for them. He himself is unable to travel, but he has a concern for them, even although he is out of circulation. But although out of circulation, he's not out of influence. And he has the most powerful and the most telling opportunity that anyone can have. He may not be able to speak to them, but he can speak to God about them. He may be restricted in the physical sense, but his spiritual vision is as clear as it ever was. Hemmed in, but not shut up. And the same is there for ourselves also, when perhaps change comes upon us and we feel that we're not able to do as we once were able to do. We feel the restriction of age and years. Perhaps for a time illness comes to keep us out of circulation. And it may be that that experience is just like a prison to us. And we can learn well of the use that Paul put that time to. He was able to pray, and he was able to write, and he was able to encourage these Christian believers in Ephesus. Who was he praying for, and who was he writing to? They were the saints which are at Ephesus. And what he's praying for them is not that initial experience of the truth of salvation in Jesus Christ. These people in Ephesus have already been brought face to face with that vital truth. These people have already been taught by the Holy Spirit, and they've come to faith in Jesus Christ, and we're told that they've been sealed by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. They know pardon through the work of Jesus Christ. And that work and report that came to Paul made him constantly thank God for what God was doing through them and in them. He ceased not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. But now that they've come to know the Lord, he sees them not as coming to the end of some great experience, but he sees them as starting out on a lifetime experience of walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, with that prospect before them, what is it that Paul seeks for them? What is he praying for these saints in Ephesus? It's not long any one of us is on the Christian life when we find out that one of the things that we need, one of the qualities that we constantly have to call on, is a very simple one of motivation to keep us going in the path we know to be right. To keep us going when we face problems. To keep us going when we've got a battle against trials, temptations, and sins. Motivation, just simply to keep putting one foot in front of the other day after day. It's a very simple, but it's a very practical thing that every one of us needs at some time or other. And that's what he's conscious of for these saints at Ephesus. They need motivation because they're standing now at the beginning of the Christian path and they've got to be keeping going it. And so he prays this prayer for them. But it isn't something that applies only to them. It applies to others of us who might be further down that Christian path. We need also motivation. And so for every one of us, we need to listen to what Paul is saying here. He's speaking about motivating them, and he's not asking for some kind of mystical experience. He's not asking for some special revelation. He's not asking for something that is something that's different, something that's unique, something that's separate. He's asking for something ordinary, plain, for them, for us. He's asking that they might know. That they might know more and more of their God. But that they might know God in a very special and in a very precious way. Up till now, in this chapter, Paul has been painting tremendous images using words of the riches of salvation in Jesus Christ. Each page, each phrase, each theme that he takes up, unpacks and displays before them, it creates in them, as it creates in us, a spiritual appetite. The more we get, the more we want. And having had something from the Lord, we want to share it with others. There is an expectancy builds up. There's an excitement that we want to know more and more of the Lord. And that's the only way that we will be enabled to go on in the Christian life, to motivate ourselves to know more and more of what he's done, but especially to know him himself, our Lord and our God. He's praying that these young saints may know something. Who he's praying for? The saints. And what was he praying for them? Yes, we've said it already. It wasn't that they would be made comfortable in their spiritual life. He wasn't even asking for a deeper joy or a stronger faith. He wasn't asking for these qualities about them. He is going to the foundation And all of these other things that we might have expected him to ask for are built upon the foundation that he's now going to lay down in them and for us. That they might know more and more of God. There's a phrase used in Daniel chapter 11, 28. And they that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And translating that into practical application to our life, the more that we know of our God, and the more we know of him present with us and the reality of walking with him, then the more stable and the more effective and the more satisfying will our Christian lives be. What he prays for is that they might know the Lord with them. A fellowship we've got to cultivate ourselves. We don't have to face opposition and hardship that other places and others of the Lord's people have to face. But everything and every society has its own problems, and the indifference and the apathy and the complacency that might be initially seen with our own society has an effect upon us, because then we become indifferent and laid back. There's nothing to fight against, therefore what's the point of fighting? And the danger there is of becoming just as indifferent as the world is indifferent. And we've got to apply ourselves to cultivate this presence of the Lord with us. Because as we let go of it, so we will drift. So we will become cold. So will we become vulnerable and fail. What Paul is praying for is not something new. He is simply praying that they become more familiar with the old paths and the old teachings. He's praying that they become familiar with these things that have been written for the good of the saints. The things that we need are similar. We don't need something new, but we need to become more familiar with what has been given, the old gospel. What did he pray for? I want to take these three themes that he's given to us here, and I do appreciate that they are going to be majestic themes, and to get through them is going to take a severe amount of discipline. But let me just try. What does he pray for? First of all, he prays that they might be enlightened to know what is the hope of his calling. God has done a wonderful thing in these people's lives. God has taken them from the broad road, as he has taken people today, and he has set them and us on the narrow way. God has called every one of them and us individually. And we've gone through that narrow gate to enter the Christian path. And standing just a few days or a little time in the Christian road, there spreads out before the Christian a great and an amazing prospect and possibility. God's calling unfolds and opens up in front of these people, as it once did in front of ourselves. And as they look down that road, they're aware of troubles. But they're also aware of others who have gone that road before them. They're aware of the promises that God has given for his calling. Promises, protection, the assurance of his presence with them. And there they stand at the head of the Christian road. And there's an excitement. And there's an anticipation upon them. This calling that they have received from God through that narrow gate, committing their lives to the Saviour, and from that point onward seeking to live for him. And all that that calling involves and all that that calling brings to them. The hope of that calling. The word hope here, sometimes we use it and we use it with a degree of uncertainty. Well, I hope so. But that's not the way it is used in Scripture here, because here we're told that there is something absolutely sure, copper-bottomed, no doubt about it whatsoever. The Lord does not call his people to set out along that narrow road, to go through that narrow gate, to walk the Christian path. The Lord does not call his people to go through that without providing for them everything they need along the way, and of ultimately bringing them safely home. And so they stand there at the head of that way, and Paul is praying for them that as they look down that road and they think of the Christian path, that they might know, that they might know the riches of God's provision for them as they travel that way. Think of it, breaking it down simply like this. They are called to be adopted children of God. They are called into God's family. And behind that, there lies the relationship of the Heavenly Father and all of the commitment the Father to his children. Not only that, there is the privilege of the children turning to the Father to bring their needs to him. And so there is that hope of his calling us to be his family, his children. Never doubting the relationship that exists. Never doubting the privileges it carries. Never doubting the use we can make of that which he has set up. We try to set limits, and we always find the limits are burst and broken. And so we've got to let the enormity, of that sink into our souls. What does it mean to be called adopted children of God? We are called to be joint heirs with Christ, to know the blessings and to know the presence of the Lord on a daily basis with us. We're called into a spiritual battle, but we never fight that battle along the way on our own. There is always the resource and there's always the provision for us in it. We're called to live a holy life. Yes, that means a constant battle with temptation. That means a constant transformation and alteration and adjustment in our character and in our life. But there is always this incentive and motivation for us. The more that we are changed, and the more that we become like the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we will enjoy fellowship with him. There is this tremendous hope of our calling. Called to freedom, called to liberty, called, yes, to suffering, called to glory. There is this glorious perspective stretching out from the feet of these young Christians. A future walking in God's way and doing his will. And doing it constantly, relying upon him, knowing that he will never let them down as never let us down. Constantly assured that whatever demands are laid upon them or upon us in living as he would have us live, we will never come short. and we will never be disappointed or let down. That they might know the hope of his calling, the assurance that he gives, that he will provide everything for them as he calls them to be his people and live for his glory. The first motivation, the first theme, the first knowledge, if you wish, that he wants for them, that they might know everything that the Lord has provided for them, stepping out in the Christian life. But he moves on to a second petition in this prayer. He says, not only that they might know the hope of his calling, but also the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That they might know the inheritance that God has for them. Where is God going to bring them and bring us? There they are, standing at the head of the way. There they are, ready to set out along the Christian path. But where is it going to lead them? Where is it going to bring them? Let me read just a few verses from 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 we read, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. You who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. There's the terminus, there's the destination, there's the aim and purpose that God has. But then we quickly read on in these verses to describe what happens between there and there. Wherein ye greatly rejoice. Yes, we rejoice in this inheritance the Lord has prepared for his people. Though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith be much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found to the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable, and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. That's the inheritance, that reservation that the Lord has made and prepared in heaven. The path to it might bring troubles and difficulties. There might be battles along the way. There might be times, as Peter says, when you're in manifold trouble and despondent and disheartened. And that's where the battle has to be engaged. But in all that we do, all of our fighting along that way, we adopt the same approach as our Lord did, who for the joy that was set before him, despised the immediate experiences he was going through. He had his eye fixed on the end, on the aim, on the purpose. And he kept going through all of the things that were troublesome in between. The Lord has an inheritance for his people. Glorious, perfect, suitable. And that inheritance is there to motivate us and stimulate us and to be the focal point of our vision. To keep us going when times get troublesome. So therefore, God's people have been given the title deeds, as it were. They've been given the title deeds, the right to possess this inheritance. To as many as believe, John 1 verse 12, to as many as believe, he gave the possession. He gave the power to believe. It is actually this kind of theme that he's bringing out. He gave to them the right to be called sons of God. So what does it mean? What does it involve? One day in the grace of God, that inheritance will belong to his people. We're not told a lot about it. It's beyond much of our capacity to imagine or words to describe. But we can say some things about the glory of heaven, the prospect for his people. There we will see God and his Christ. There all the saints will be changed in their character and in their body, in that perfect environment prepared by the Lord for his people. And it's not going to be something private, personal to one and not to another. When you go to Revelation, is it chapter 7? Let me just read. Revelation chapter 7. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, who sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. A huge number. But no matter how big that number is, they're all there with a one and same longing. There is a true unity in the praise of the God and the Lord Jesus Christ who has redeemed them. This is the inheritance that is there in prospect before his people, to which his people are traveling. And that's the motivation, that distant image, that distant mission that Paul wants these people to have in their mind also. And when we have it, it's a great way of balancing off the things that Peter was talking about, the troubles and the problems that we've got. We can go back to passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 16. While we look not at the outward things, but we look at the inward things. The outward things perish, but the inward things are going on and permanent. That's the kind of balance that the Christian is required to do. To look at that inheritance and to judge the lightness of the things that he's going through, setting them against the eternal weight of glory. Keep the balance. Keep the compensation. Keep that contrast before our minds. That's what Paul's prayer for these people is. They have that distant vision. They have that heavenly vision in their mind and in their soul, that they have that glory of Emmanuel's land and the one who waits there for them. And that's the encouragement they have, not only to fight against sin, to prepare also to be there with him. Perhaps today we don't have enough, and it's a criticism of myself and others. Perhaps today we don't have enough focus and reference and preaching on the glories of heaven. Just simply for this very purpose that Paul had in speaking to these people in Ephesus. To motivate and to stimulate, to keep ourselves going through this world, to keep us applying ourselves to pursuit of holiness, to keep applying ourselves to the likeness and the service and the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps we need to redress the way we look at things, to have that glory of Emmanuel's land before us, a place of holiness. There is going to be no sin in that environment to spoil or to mar our fellowship with God. We know There are blessed times when we are alone with the Lord now in this world, and sometimes that fellowship is broken and interfered with by sin coming in, but never will that happen to us in Emmanuel's land, a place of holiness where there is no sin, a place of safety. We know the threats and the dangers that come to the Christian in this world as we're journeying through this pilgrim way. But there will be no danger to the Christian in Emmanuel's land. We're told in the book of Revelation, as you look at the picture of the city, that there is no gates on the city. They don't need to be shut because there's no danger to be kept out. It's a place of worship and a place of praise. A city. A city where God will be with his people. And they will be with him forever. And they will be contemplating and captivated by him and with him. And that's going to start here and now. Heaven will never be a delight to us unless first and foremost Christ is a delight to us here and now. It's not something that's going to happen in our last moment of death. It's not going to happen just after death. Something is going to happen with you and me now. And we've got to have that expectation within us now. If we're going to be getting there, then. The joy of Emmanuel's land is a joy that starts now in knowing the Saviour as our Lord and as our God. Yes, Paul's prayer that they know the hope of his calling, that they know the riches of his inheritance. But then he goes on, thirdly, to speak about that they might know also the exceeding greatness of his power. There they are, standing then at the head of the way. And all the excitement of the Christian's life, the discoveries that are going to be made by them and ourselves, the experience of God's presence and service along that way, the enjoyment of his blessings that he gives to his people to encourage his calling. And then on the distant horizon, something we've just spoken about, his inheritance, Emmanuel's land. But what about the bit in between? How are we going to get from here to there? We know physical decay for every one of us. Old age has its effect on each one of us. Our mind and our body fails and our pace of life drops off and slows down. How are we then going to get to glory? We're living in a hostile environment where there is no sympathy for anything of Christian outlook. And to mention the Lord, we're ignored. There's a pressure on society upon us to conform. Hostile environment. There's spiritual conflict round about us. Sin is still within us. Temptations grab hold of that residue of sin and uses it against us. And then, as the days go on and the sand goes through the hourglass, there comes another threat to us. The shadow gets longer and larger and bigger. There is always that last enemy. Between where we are now and the vision that thrills our soul, we've got to pass through the experience of death if the Lord does not come before it. We cannot enter in without going through that or passing through that experience. Perhaps the prospect might cause a degree of fearfulness. How will I do in the valley of the shadowy place? How will I do in crossing Jordan? These are the ridges. If we think of climbing a mountain, these are the ridges that we've got to cross and get over before we reach the top experience of glory and with the Lord. Paul knew these things. Paul knew the problems and the difficulties along the Christian journey. And he joins together the beginning and the end. And he prays that these people might know the power of Christ to sustain them and to keep them on that journey from here to there. And notice what he uses as a marker to display the power that is available for the Christian and the church. In the Old Testament, the believer would always go back to the way the Lord delivered them out of Egypt. Whenever they were in troubles and all of the veneer was stripped off their life and they had to relive their history to get back to the beginning, it was always back to what God did in bringing them out of Egypt. With a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm. That's what they could go back to and touch base with. But in the New Testament, there's a different marker given to us. And the marker that is given is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's so appropriate for the fears and the doubts and the anxieties that is in the Christian's heart. There are two powers, two influences, there are two forces that man cannot control. But two forces that have sway over him. Death and sin. Man is mortal and he cannot avoid death. Man is fallen and he cannot overcome evil. That's simple and acknowledged by all. And these things can lead to fears and anxieties. But here is Paul referring to one great marker. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, which has taken on these two forces, death and sin. And Jesus Christ has defeated them both. Death, a bitter and relentless enemy. Death that is going to meet every one of us someday. Man, we've got inventions, innovations, procedures, we've got care. We can push that day back and back and back. But we can never escape it. Decay has started already with every one of us. We're all going downhill. And one day we're going to be reduced to the dust. None of us can prevent it. None of us can reverse it. But God has done what man cannot do. God has raised Jesus Christ victorious over death. He has restored him to life. He has been invested with a new quality, a spiritual life. And he is the first fruits. And we follow him. But only those who trust and believe in him. The valley might be dark for a moment. We might have to face the grim reaper ourselves. We might have to face the last enemy. But in that lonely journey, you and I will have to walk that valley. We see in front of us the footprint of someone who has gone before us. And he's not captive by death. He's conquered death. And if the Christian is united with him, so as he overcame death, so will we. Raising him from the dead, the Lord is putting down a benchmark that he is the conqueror over death, and that victory he gives to his people. But not only the victory over death, but there is also the victory over sin. The forces of darkness deployed against the Lord's anointed. Every resource mobilized to try to spoil the plans of God. Try to find a weakness, try to find something that they could hold on to in the life of Jesus Christ. Nothing worked. No fault was found in our Lord. But yet he died. And sin could not hold him down. There was no reason why he should die. He was raised again and exalted in a place supremely of honor and executive authority. He is victorious over sin. He has defeated evil, darkness, and all of the minions. And the scepter that the Lord now holds is a scepter that has sway over all principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. And the forces that you and I have to fight against every day, they are underneath the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we face troubles and problems as we journey along the Christian life from that narrow gate to that celestial city, and if it is death that is to meet us along that way, or if we've got to meet sin and temptations and trials on that journey, here is Paul praying for these people in Ephesus, that they and that we might know the exceeding greatness of his power, according by which he raised his son from the dead, victorious over death, victorious over sin. There is no obstacle whatsoever that will frustrate or prevent the plans of God, will separate God from his people. We might look at them, they might be large, we might feel that they are huge. We might be aware of our limitations, but we can be confident in this, that nothing, but nothing will separate his people from himself. So here we have Paul praying that they should know, that they would grow and develop in their Christian life along that way, that they should know something of the provision God has made for them, the hope of his calling, the inheritance he's prepared in glory for them, and the power that is available to them as they go along that way. With every discovery that the Christian makes in the Christian life, there's an excitement, there's a thrill, there's a deeper yearning created, there's a mature development, there's a longing for the Lord, a more and more and more of Jesus Christ. And that yearning, that excitement, that anticipation, healthy and spiritual, is the very thing that Paul prays for, but also in praying, Paul seeks to meet, that they might know these things for themselves, just as we need to know them also, that together with them, we walk the Christian way. Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God, again we bless Thee for the riches of this inheritance and of Thy Word and of the light Thou dost shed upon that which is given to Thy children. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wouldst forgive us for the way in which we so often live in the shadowy place. Give us that boldness to take Thee at Thy word and to live in the full enjoyment of Thy provision for us, knowing that no matter what demand we might have in ourselves and draw from Thee, no matter how often we come asking from Thee, there is never a diminution of the resource of our God. There is never hostility in Thine answering and giving to Thy children. There is never a turning away of our Father from His child. Lord, grant Thy blessing upon us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close this evening by singing from Psalm 43 and at verse 3, taking it and applying it just to what we've been saying a moment ago. Send Thy light forth and Thy truth. Let them be guides to me, and bring me to Thine holy hill, even where Thy dwellings be. Then will I to God's altar go, to God my chiefest joy. Yea, God, my God, Thy name to praise, my harp I will employ. Why art Thou cast down, my soul? What should discourage Thee? And why with vexing thoughts art Thou disquietened in me? Still trust in God, for Him to praise, good cause I yet shall have. He of my countenance is the health, my God that doth me save. Psalm 43 then, at 3 to the end, O send Thy light forth and Thy truth. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.